Get into Romans chapter 12. First, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, we do come before you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you'd speak and that you'd minister, Lord, to our hearts. And Lord, as we read and study, Lord, Romans 12 and 13, Lord, we ask that you would encourage us and, Lord, that you would strengthen us, Lord, with your holy word. And I ask, Lord, for every single person that's here, Lord, this morning, Lord, that you would meet them right where they're at, Lord, that you would minister, Lord, to their hearts. Lord, we've studied much during these last few days, and you've fed us much during these last few days. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that ability to digest, Lord, the things that you've spoken to our hearts. And also, Lord, we pray for the ability and the grace to finish well, Lord, in this study in Romans. Lord, that you would enable us, even to the very end, to be able to receive from your word, to receive from the scriptures. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd meet us now in this place as we open in Romans 12. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we've been journeying through the book of Romans, when we hit Romans 12, we're at a definite transition in the book. Really, chapter 1 through chapter 11 is doctrine, and chapter 12 through 16 could be called our duty. And I love that in the Bible, especially in the epistles, that God, as he explains to us the things that he desires from our lives, he will first give us doctrine. He will first tell us what he has done for us. After explaining what he has done for us, then he tells us what he desires for us to then do. And if you're anything like me, you study Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, and you read of all of these glorious things that God has done. You read that our salvation and our standing and our blessing, our the grace that we receive, it's all accessed by faith. That we, as we place our faith in God, he blesses us and gives us this incredible standing in him. And if you're anything like me, you rejoice like Paul the Apostle at the end of Romans 8. And you say, man, what can I say to these things? God has so blessed my life. And I seemingly have done nothing at all to earn it. It's just the faith that I've placed in him, and he has given me this glorious standing. And after discovering all of that truth, maybe you're left asking the question, well, is there anything that God wants me to do? I mean, after all of these blessings and after all of this grace, my heart desires to respond to the things that he has done for me. It's one of the things I love about moving verse by verse through the word of God, is that we get to discover all that he's done for us before we get to the passages where he explains how he desires for us to live our lives in this world. And so Paul starts out in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, this brand new section where he really will give us a lot of instruction concerning how to live practically the Christian life. He starts out by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Notice that Paul begins to beg the Christians in Rome to give their bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, their reasonable service. But notice there in verse 1, he says, I beg you, or I beseech you, therefore. Therefore. In other words, he points backwards to everything that has come before. In other words, as we read Romans 12 and 13, and as we gloss over these passages and move through them quickly, as we see these different commandments from the Lord, as we see this description of the Christian life, as we see the, you know, do this, be loving, don't give evil for evil, as we see all of these exhortations, it's for us to remember that these exhortations are based on what has come before. And what has come before is the great standing that we've received by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen? So these exhortations are not just exhortations out of the blue. These are exhortations that are rooted in our standing in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing he does there is he says, I beseech. That's a word that means to beg. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which means to urge, to plead, or to beg alongside of a person. This is the word that was often used when people would come to Jesus, when the crowds would press around Jesus, and they would beg him or plead with him for healing. When people would come bringing their demon-possessed children and they would cry out to him, it's the same word that's used. They would beseech Jesus. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, that you give your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I so love that about the Lord. He is not here commanding. He is here pleading with us. He is crying out to us and saying, please live this type and style of life. Now, the Lord, of course, when he beseeches us to live in this way, he constantly and always has our best interest in mind. Have you discovered that about God? And in having our best interest in mind, he looks at us and says, this is the style of life that will lead you to the greatest amount of blessing. He isn't holding out this style of life that we'll read of in these chapters in order to quench our fun, in order to quench our blessing. He holds out this style of life because he desires to let us live in the fullness of his blessing. And so Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you. And notice also there in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's a term that is not excluding all the women here today. Some of you gals would say, what's the deal with that? He's just talking to the guys. No, this is a generic term that reaches the entire body of Christ, the brethren, the body of Christ. This is for everyone. This is a commandment for everyone to give their bodies as a living sacrifice. I think at times we tell ourselves that those that are called to give their bodies as a living sacrifice, you know, are those that are missionaries or pastors or leaders and the like. But here Paul says, no, brethren, this is an entire body of Christ kind of thing that Paul will be applying to us. And so he says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, after we've read all of these things, after we've discovered all of this glorious doctrine, you and I have the opportunity to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, when you read of sacrifice, you probably think of the temple, right? You think of the sacrificial system and the animals that would be slain and give their lives in the worship of God in Israel. Now, for us here, we see that the sacrifice of our bodies, notice there in verse 1, they are already holy and acceptable to God. Because we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus, our bodies as sacrifices are considered holy and acceptable. When they would bring a sacrifice to God in the temple, they would inspect it to be sure that it was without flaw, that it was without blemish. And you and I, we've been cleansed, we've been cleaned, we are now forgiven, washed away, our sin has been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. So we, as we give our bodies to the Lord, are these holy and acceptable sacrifices to him. But notice also something different here in verse 1. The temple sacrifices obviously were dead sacrifices. There were even some sacrifices where they would take their hands, place them on the head of the animal in order to have that connection, and they would cut the throat of that animal and watch the blood drip from its neck and its life leave its body. But for you and for me, we are not dead sacrifices. He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable to the Lord. This speaks to you and to me concerning the importance of laying down our lives in the here and now for Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not just happy campers that have gotten our get out of hell free card. We're going to go to heaven in the future, and we're just hanging out, kicking back, waiting for that glorious moment, that glorious day. No, you and I, we are people who are laying down our lives for the glory of the gospel and the mission of God himself. That's what it means to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. Now think about that. There are many who lay down their bodies for various pursuits. Think of an athlete. You know, world-class professional athletes, they're not just born that way. They have lots of natural ability, but of course, they hone that ability in. And they train, they exercise, they practice. And after years of training, after years of rejecting, all kinds of fika, you know, last night I was just going for it. I got into that, man, those little, I don't know what they were, but those little cone-shaped chocolate things with the coconut on top, man, I couldn't resist. It was my kryptonite last night. I was just going for it with those things left and right. But a world-class athlete, he would see those and he would resist. He would train, he would lay down his body as a sacrifice for the glory of that athletic contest. You think of a world-class musician. Of course, once again, they're not just born that way. They don't just look at a guitar, pick it up, and begin to play. Now, of course, many of them have an incredible ability that they've been born with, but they hone it in, they practice, they work hard, they surrender their time and their energy so that they can gain that skill. And on we could go with analogies and examples of those that have given their bodies to earthly pursuits. But for you and for me, we give our bodies, or we are to give our bodies, as a living sacrifice to God. And I would encourage you guys this morning to be absolutely committed to the work of the gospel. Be committed. Now, there's a difference, I believe, in being involved and being committed. I'll give you a cheesy analogy to explain it. If you sat down for a breakfast of bacon and eggs, you look at that plate, you see the eggs and you see the bacon, and you recognize that as you look at the eggs, a chicken was involved, right, in that process. Somewhere along the line, a chicken laid an egg. Now you look at the bacon, and you recognize that somewhere along the line, a pig was committed. Okay? There's a difference between being committed and being involved. And I would encourage you guys to be committed. Lay down your lives. Lay down your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be merely involved. Don't be merely, you know, just kind of a part of the game. But get in it and lay down your life for the cause and for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul also says there in verse 1, this is an important verse for us. He also says there in verse 1, he says, which is your reasonable service? Listen, when we give our lives to the Lord, even to the very extreme, even those missionaries that you hear of that go to these horrible places and suffer great persecution and lose their lives, Paul says, even for them, it's just their reasonable service. I mean, when we consider Romans 1 through 8, especially, and all that the Lord has done for us, taken us from this horrible darkness and brought us into this great position of blessing, then anything that we do for the Lord is merely our reasonable service. Amen. We're not heroes. We're just doing the logical thing. And so he says it is our reasonable service. Now in verse 2, he goes on and says, and I don't want to frighten you guys here. These first two verses are very important. We're going to pick up the pace after these first two verses. You guys are like panicking right now because we know we have two chapters to study this morning. He says, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love that. Focus in just on two words there in verse 2, that we are not to be conformed to the world, But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's tempting to be conformed to the world, isn't it? The cultures that we live in have a powerful pull upon our lives. You know, you've all seen those old science fiction movies, and there always seems to be a tractor beam. I always thought that was the coolest thing. On these spaceships, they always had a tractor beam where they could just sort of put out this beam and it would suck you in. I always thought that was really cool. And the culture a lot of times is like this tractor beam that is pulling against us, attempting to get us to conform ourselves to the world, the way that the world operates, the way that the world lives. But Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't give in to that pressure. Resist it, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You and I have the opportunity to be transformed, not just in the future in heaven, but in this life. There is the ability and the power of God to transform our lives. Now, this is one of my favorite words in all of the Bible and all of the New Testament, is the word transform. It's a Greek word that sounds much like the English word metamorphosis. And it's a word that is used only in a couple of places in Scripture, and it's spoken of Jesus, and it's spoken of us. You might remember that story there in the Gospels, where Jesus went to the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John for prayer. Do you remember that story? Jesus took those three men, as he was accustomed to do quite often, for his inner group of discipleship, took them to the mountaintop for a moment of prayer. As he prayed, they did what they do best during prayer meetings, and they fell asleep. They fell asleep, and they awoke to see Jesus transfigured before them. What that meant is that the glory that was inside of him began to shine out from him. It wasn't glory from the outside shining down upon him. It was the glory that he already owned and possessed shining out from him as he had spent that time in prayer. They saw him as transfigured. They tried to describe it as the best that they could. Peter explained it as Jesus' garments were whiter than any launderer on earth could whiten a garment. It was just this glory coming forward from Jesus. He was transfigured. Now that same exact word is used concerning you and me in the New Testament. Right here and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, when Paul explains that as we behold as in a mirror or a glass the glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord? Jesus. As we behold Jesus, we are transformed into the very same image. What image? Jesus. As we behold Jesus, as we hang out with Jesus, as we spend time with Jesus, we are transformed into being like Jesus. He says, from glory to glory. In other words, it's a stages kind of thing. We hit this next level and then we continue to grow. We continue to grow and we continue to grow. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that works this transformation within us. And so for you and for me, we hold on to Romans 12 verse 2 where he says that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we recognize that as we spend time with the Lord and as we spend time in his presence, we can be changed and we can be transformed. That's one of the chief reasons that I love to have morning devotions. I'm not there checking off a box. I'm not there fulfilling some kind of New Testament law. But I'm opening up the word and I'm spending that time in prayer because I don't like what I am now and I want to be more like Jesus. And so I know that as I behold him in his word and as I behold him in prayer, I have the hope of transformation within my life. And I would encourage you guys to concentrate on that renewing of the mind, meditating upon the word so that you can be transformed. Formed within your life. Meet with Jesus in the pages of Scripture. Just to mention this last thing before we pick up our pace and move quickly through the rest of these chapters. I'm always fascinated by David's mighty men. Have you ever read the story of these guys? These guys were absolute studs. When you read the end of 2 Samuel, you see men that were just absolutely amazing. These guys would defeat, you know, there was one man that I think defeated 700 at one time. There was another man that stationed himself in the middle of a field of barley and fought against a whole Philistine army to defend a field of barley. I mean, I would have just ran away. It's just barley, but he defended it. He said, this is God's land. You cannot have it. There was another man that actually killed a lion in a snowy pit, found this magnificent, huge Egyptian, wrestled his spear from his hand and slayed him. They killed some of the sons of Goliath who were also giants. These men did incredible things. You read of David's mighty men and you just go, man, I want to be like those guys. Now, the thing that always fascinates me is the beginning of the life of David's mighty men. It says in 1 Samuel 22 that David fled from Jerusalem, or fled from Saul's presence, rather, went out to the cave of Adullam. He was there hiding out. And all who were in distress, discontented, and fed up with Saul and were actually in debt, those guys went out to be with David. These guys were losers, total losers. They were in distress, they were in debt, they were discontented. These guys had nothing to offer. And when you read of them in the beginning of their life with David, they were guys that were afraid, they were guys that were weak. But at the end of their lives, man, they had absolute power and authority. And you say, man, what happened to them? What happened to them? At the end of their lives, you read the account and you see men that were like their leader, David. And you say, how did that happen? How did these men become like the original giant killer? Well, they became that way because they just spent time with David. And if you long to be like Jesus, spend time with Jesus and watch that transformation take place within your heart and within your life. And so he goes on. Now here we go to verse 3. And he begins to speak. He gave us in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12 that general, exhortation of laying our lives down. And now he'll give us a description on how to do it or where to do it. He says, for I say through the grace given to me, verse 3, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or clearly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we are all a part now of the same body of Christ, but we are still individual members. Having then, verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace that has been given to us, let us use them. Let's use the gifts. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, this is very cool. What Paul holds out to the Roman church there is he says, listen, guys, as you lay down your lives as a living sacrifice, first of all, he kind of says there in verse 3, he says, first of all, get over yourself. Stop thinking about yourself and just you. He says, stop thinking about yourself and begin realizing that you are part of a larger body of Christ and that God has given to you gifts. And he gives specific gifts to his different members within the body. And he says, now, use these gifts. Now, he runs off this list of different gifts. I'm not going to actually describe each one of these gifts. You may have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, another list of spiritual gifts that Paul mentions. And there are a couple of others smattered throughout the New Testament. But there are these spiritual gifts that God gives to his people. And Paul tells us or exhorts us to actually use the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given to us. Listen, you guys, the Holy Spirit is in the business of preparing us and equipping us and empowering us to be used by the Lord. Now, I'm not going to describe all these different spiritual gifts this morning, but I will exhort you concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit within your life. You guys remember in John chapter 14, Jesus began telling his disciples something they didn't want to hear. He said, I'm going to leave. Now, they didn't like that. Can you imagine how cool it was to hang out with Jesus for those 3.5 years? You know, the Pharisees come and say, hey, you know, are you going to pay your taxes or not? You know, and you're like, oh, and Jesus says, just go put a hook in the sea and a fish, you'll catch a fish and there'll be the tax money inside of it. Don't worry about it. Or the Pharisees come and they challenge you with a real difficult question and you're like, I don't know the answer. And Jesus kind of comes out and just says, hey, what's going on here? And he just totally traps these guys and shuts them down. You know, how nice it must have been to have Jesus around. 5,000 people are gathered around going, we're hungry, feed us. And Jesus takes a little bread and some fish and breaks it in his hands and miraculously feeds the multitudes. It was pretty cool to have Jesus Christ hanging out with you. And so Jesus said, I'm leaving. You can imagine how that made these guys sad. They thought, man, we could really get used to this. But he said, I'm going to depart. I'm going to leave. And they began to sorrow and they began to ask questions about his departure. And in John chapter 14, Jesus tried to comfort them with these words. He said, I am not going to leave you as orphans. I will send to you another Helper. That word another means another of the exact same quality and kind. In the Greek, there's another word that could mean another helper, meaning sort of a lesser quality. But Jesus used the word that meant another helper of the same quality and of the same kind. Jesus said, it's the Spirit of truth. He says, disciples, he is now with you, and one day he will be in you. You see, the Holy Spirit at that moment in the life of the disciples, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples. He could not yet be in the disciples because Jesus had to first rise from the dead before he could dwell inside and be that down payment, that deposit within the life of a believer. But he was with them. And Jesus promised he will be in you. Now in John chapter 20, after Jesus rose from the dead, he gathered his disciples together and he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe that when Jesus breathes on someone and says, receive the Holy Spirit, guess what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was now inside of them. Now, it's interesting because Jesus had also told them to go into all of the world and to make disciples. His constant message to them after rising from the dead was go, 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 go. But in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, right before he went back into heaven, Jesus told his disciples, don't go, but wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that when he comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A beautiful truth. What was he talking about? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had prophesied of it. John had said, I baptize you with water, and there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, John took his people and put them in water, but he promised that Jesus would come and drench his people with his Spirit. What does that say to us? It says that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, but the Holy Spirit also wants to come upon our lives and overflow our lives, giving us gifts of the Spirit so that we can have what? Power to be his witnesses in this world. The Holy Spirit doesn't come upon us for our own personal blessing. He comes upon us so that we can be used within this world. And I would encourage you to pray and to ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon your life in power. Now in verse 9, in Romans 12, we have this sort of shotgun explosion of exhortations from Paul. If you've ever shot a shotgun, you know that as you shoot it, out come these shells and it just sort of scatters everywhere. That's sort of what's going on here. It starts out in verse 9 with, let love be without hypocrisy. That's really what this whole next few verses is about. It's about being a person who loves. He says, let love be without hypocrisy, sort of the theme of this section. And this is an amazing little section. There are tons of sermons that lie within these next few verses, and you and I are going to basically read it. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You and I, we cling to the good and we reject the evil. He says, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So you and I, we are to serve one another. We are to prefer one another and put each other's needs above our own. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 10? He says, if you desire to be great, then you should be the servant of all. He also said that if you long to find your life, then you should lose it. But if you try to keep your life, then you will actually lose your life. You know, the reality is that when we decide to lay down our lives in the service of others, that's when we actually find our lives. He goes on in verse 11 and says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I like that fervency there in verse 11. It's actually a command from Scripture to be fervent in spirit. Verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I can't really say enough about prayer. I'm hard-pressed to find even a few chapters in the Word that don't have something to say about prayer. From the beginning to the end of the book, prayer is held up by God as a means of fellowship with Him. I think oftentimes we underestimate the power and the importance of prayer within our lives. Oh, it's not good for us just to be Bible people, but to be prayer people. You know, when I buy a music CD and take it home, I don't just sit there with the CD case, reading the lyrics, memorizing the lyrics, looking at the artwork on the jewel case and sort of looking at it, holding the CD up and going, man, that's so shiny and that's so cool. Now, everything within me, I like doing all of that, but then I want to put that CD in the stereo and I want to enjoy that music. Now, God has given us His Word, but He has also given us prayer to access Him, to enjoy Him, to experience God Himself. Prayer is that gift that God has given to us to tap in to the reality that is God. He goes on verse 13 and says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So we are to be generous. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is very Matthew 5-ish if you've read the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice, verse 15, with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. In other words, we're to be sensitive to one another. When someone is rejoicing, we are to rejoice with them, and sometimes that's hard to do. When someone's life is being blessed, maybe you sit back and you look at your own life and you're thinking, man, I'm not experiencing those blessings. I'm not experiencing that joy right now. And as they rejoice, maybe there's something within you that says, I don't really want to celebrate with that person. But he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When someone is down, when someone is hurting, when someone is in pain, it's for us to come alongside of them and weep with them. He says, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Of course, this was the life of Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus, when he went to the cross, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so Jesus spoke not a word. That same idea, repay no one evil for evil. This speaks volumes. Have regard, verse 17, for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, you and me, we don't need to seek revenge for ourselves. Have you ever noticed how self wants to do that? When you're wronged, you want to stand up for yourself. You want to fight for yourself. But maturity says, you know what? Revenge isn't for me to carry out. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I commit myself into His hands. Every time I've tried to take that matter into my own hands, it never works. But every time I've allowed the Lord to take care of it, man, such a great and effective things take place. He says, verse 20, quoting from the Old Testament, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the life of a believer in a world that rejects God and the gospel. Now, chapter 13. We've got 10 minutes to go. He says, let every soul, chapter 13, verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, for the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, in the Bible, as you read the scripture, you'll discover that God has established specific institutions throughout scripture. Genesis chapter 2, I referred to it the other day. God established the institution of what? Family, right? He causes a man and a woman to come together. A man leaves his father and mother. The two become one flesh. That family institution. God is behind the institution of marriage and that institution of family. Another institution that God has created is this right here, what we're doing. He's created the institution of the church, the saints. He has created, you know, gifts and callings and leadership and responsibilities, and he has created the institution of the church, not in a cold, you know, stone kind of way, but in a living, breathing sense. God has created the body of Christ. But another thing that God has created, another institution, is that God has actually put his stamp upon the government, governing authorities. You say, now, why did God do that? Wouldn't it have been better just to kind of be free and no government and all of that? Well, you have to remember that mankind tried that. Genesis chapter 6 and also 7, we discover that when there was no government, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and such great evil upon the world that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. You remember that God judged that world. He judged the world in bringing the flood, saved Noah and his family, those 8 people, and they repopulated the earth. And when they got off of the ark and God established the Noahic covenant, what was one of the things that he established? He established government, not in a very complicated way, but he said, listen, if a man takes another man's life, then that man's blood should be shed. In other words, God instituted sort of the top echelon of government power by saying, man has the ability to execute capital punishment on those that have taken the lives of others. God put his stamp of approval behind the government in that moment. And here Paul the Apostle says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now you might read that and you might say, well, come on, Paul didn't live under my government. But Paul lived under a pretty bad government. Paul and Peter, who wrote much of the same in 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul and Peter lived under the rule of Nero for at least part of their lives. Nero was an insane man. There was a point in history where he began to persecute the church with absolute brutality. He would take Christians, dip them in wax, and light them on fire, tie them up in his garden, and ride around in his chariot and exclaimed to them, you are the light of the world. There were moments that he would take Christians, dress them up as sheep, put these wool garments on them, and send them out to the gladiators. And he would cry out to them and have the people cry out to them, "You are the sheep of the shepherd." I mean, he was a brutal leader, yet Paul said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. In other words, as believers, we are to submit to our governments. Now he says in verse 2, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We are to submit to the governing authorities. Now, are there times that we are to disobey the governing authorities? Obviously, throughout Scripture, the answer is yes. The institution of the church comes before the institution of government. There's sort of a priority there. You see, throughout Scripture, there were moments where godly people disobeyed the government. You remember there in the book of Daniel, I think you guys studied it last year, if I'm not mistaken. There was the time where Darius told the entire kingdom that they could only pray or cry out to him. Now, Daniel heard that covenant, he heard that law, and he decided that he would disobey the governing authorities. He went home, opened up his windows, bowed down just as he had before to God, pointed towards Jerusalem, and worshiped in that public way. Peter, of course, disobeyed the governing authorities when they told him, you are not allowed to speak in the name of Jesus Christ any longer. And Peter just responded and said, I must be obedient to God rather than men. We all know the example of the Hebrew midwives there in the book of Exodus when they were told to kill the firstborn male or the male children that came from Hebrew or Jewish wombs. And they disobeyed. And God honored them for that version of disobedience. There are times where the government will tell us to do something that contradicts the word of God. And if they do, we are bound by Scripture to disobey them. But overall, we have to have a life that submits to the governing authorities. He tells us, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. He is, verse 4, God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, in all of this, governments are designed to suppress evil. If we think the world is evil now, if we could only imagine and see what it would be like without any government at all, we would truly see the wickedness of man. He says, verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs or tariffs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And so you and I, we are a tax-paying people. We might not do it happily, but we do it obediently to the word of God. Then he goes on in verse 8. And he gives us this final little exhortation in our section this morning. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. He's just sort of playing off the same idea concerning taxes. He says, pay your taxes, but he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's a debt that you and I have to each other, you guys. Consider that this morning. Look around at the people that you came with, the people you're here with. We have a debt to one another to love one another. You know, when you're in school, when you're in college, there are mandatory courses and then there are elective courses, right? Those elective courses, those are just the ones that you kind of can pick and choose. And if you want to take it, you can take it. If you don't want to take it, you don't have to take it. And many of us, when we have the choice, we take the easiest elective classes that we can possibly take. We want to know things like, how many papers do we have to write? How difficult is this class going to be? Oh, it's going to be an easy class. I'll elect to take that one. But Paul tells us here that loving one another is not an elective course. It's not something that we can say, oh, maybe I'll love the brethren, maybe I'll love the world. He says, no, owe no one anything except to love one another. That is our debt. For he who loves, verse 8, another has fulfilled the law. I would just encourage you guys this morning to be a people who love Scandinavia, who love your countries, who love your cities, who love your people. Now, this world needs to see our love for one another, and this world needs to experience our love for them. Ask the Lord to give you that heart. For verse 9, the commandments, and he quotes some of the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments that deal with our relationship with men. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What is Paul saying? He's saying when you consider the commandments, you have to realize that they're really all wrapped up in love. You know, the Bible says, don't commit adultery. But man, if I love my neighbor, am I going to commit adultery? If I love my wife, am I going to commit adultery? He says, you know, love sort of supersedes it. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. But when I think of the person that I'm thinking about stealing from, I think, and if I love them, then there's this thing within me that says, well, of course I'm not going to steal from them because I love them. That's what Paul is saying. All of it is wrapped up in the command or in the idea of loving one another. Now in the Bible, love actually is a command. Jesus said in John 13, I give you a new commandment, love one another. But another thing about love is that it's a fruit. What did Paul say in Galatians 5? He says the fruit of the Spirit is love. As you spend time with the Lord, as you hang out in His presence, as you abide in the vine, guess what comes forth from your life? Love for the saints. None of us are really born like that, right? But as the Lord pours into our hearts, our love for the saints begins to grow. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord. I was 18 years old. Gave my life to the Lord, began walking with Him. And I just couldn't believe, as the months, as the days, and as the years went on, I couldn't believe the people that I was now caring for. I remember being in Christ or walking with the Lord for just a couple of months and looking around and thinking about my best friends, my new best friends. And I looked around and I just thought, I would not have loved you. 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 I would have spent no time with you. I would have never talked to you. You know, I realized that it was only this love that God had put within my heart that had brought us together. And so he says, man, love sums up the fullness of the law. Now let's close with this last little section, verse 11. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's time for us to be sober, to wake up out of sleep. He says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's for us to be sober. It's for us to be awake. I know many believers who are sleepwalking through life. But we are to wake up out of our sleep. The night, verse 12, is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Listen, guys, verse 13, set aside the acts of the flesh. Maybe this morning some of you are here, but you're sort of playing that hypocritical walk with the Lord. You're putting on the face while you're here, but the reality is that you are embarking in the things of verse 13. the revelry, the drunkenness, the partying, the lewdness, the lust, the strife, the envy. And I would encourage you, set those things aside. But verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus. Put him on. Receive him into your life and allow his life, his attributes to be your life and your attributes. So this morning, what do we desire? After reading all of this beautiful doctrine in Romans 1 through 11, we sit here going, Lord, is there anything I can do? I know there's nothing I can do to earn salvation, but is there anything that I can do? I can never repay you, but can I live a life for you? And the answer is yes. Give your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Allow your mind to be renewed. Be transformed by that renewing of your mind. Love the brethren. Use your gifts. Submit to the governing authorities. Let love be the answer to it all and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you so simply instruct us. And Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that all of your word isn't just a bunch of descriptions of how we ought to live, but Lord, before you explain to us how the Christian life can and ought to look, you tell us everything that you've done for us. And Lord, we do recognize this morning that we could never, ever possibly repay you, Lord, for all that you've done. And so, Lord, we ask and we plead for the power and the ability of your Spirit to live the life that we've just read this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us to give our bodies as a living sacrifice to the work and to the world that you have called us to. And Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity to be here. How refreshed I know that I have been just being able to be in this place. And I thank you, Lord, for that ministry of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.